If you're not aware of it, in our space, in this room, we can put a curtain up and we create a little art gallery out in the one part of our room. And we're going to be doing that soon. Again, hallelujah. It's been quite a while given the pandemic, but we actually have a show that's going to be opening up just this coming Friday, and we'll maybe talk a little bit more about that later. But we've had a number of installations here. And one of them, quite a number of years ago, was for an artist. He had a solo show, and his name was Alfredo Martinez. Now, Alfredo Martinez was a guy off the street. And he spent 2 out of a 5-year sentence in jail because he created fake replicas of Jean-Michel Basquiat's paintings. So he apparently was pretty good at it because people would buy them. And that's how he's, you know, provided money for himself. So Alfredo was good enough to copy them well to the point, at least with a perhaps my eye, a just lack of a discernment of an eye, that people would say, oh, I can get a Basquiat for $2,000. Wow, that sounds pretty amazing. Mm-hmm. Well, it was a fake. Yeah, mm-hmm. They were fakes. And there's a lesson here about authenticity, right? There's a fake Basquiat and then there's an authentic Basquiat. Yeah, but they were close enough that some people were fooled. And I dare say there is a lesson here for us as Christians. There are, you know, kind of fake Christians and there are authentic Christians, or there are less than authentic Christians and authentic Christians. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference if all we're looking at is how they are presenting themselves. Now, I know it sounds pretty arrogant for me to say that there are fake Christians out there because, you know, as we always like to say, God knows the heart, and that's absolutely true. However, we are encouraged to pursue authenticity. So there must be some sort of markers out there that we should be looking for, or that we should, with God's help, be personally pursuing. And we're talking about authenticity because that's the next value that we have out of our core values, right? We've looked at truth and life. We've looked at bearing witness and we looked at intimacy with God. And now we're on authenticity. And let me just read this value as we have it. It's on our website. It's even printed in the back of the bulletin. If you have that. Authenticity. Acknowledging that bearing the name of Christian is an enormous privilege. We seek to live out the Christian life sincerely and faithfully. We expect our leadership to be people of integrity. We encourage an ever-increasing Christian maturity to be evident in our lives, grateful for our growth, and honest about our failures. We understand that we are to diligently pursue Christ and demonstrate loyalty to him and to his people. Now, last week, Nick gave the first message of this. We're using two messages for each of these values, and he offered that the opposite of authenticity is hypocrisy. And that's very helpful, particularly within the context of the church. See, hypocrisy suggests, right, that someone is proclaiming something or claiming something, some sort of morality, some sort of ethic, that upon further review, we find out they're asking for it of you, but they're not living it out themselves. They're not being authentic to what's coming out of their mouths. In fact, they're hypocrites. So there is a public aspect then to this particular value. Look at that again. Bearing the name of Christian is an enormous privilege. And that's not meant to be just how we bear it in and of ourselves, but we live it out before the world. There's a public aspect to this particular value. I suppose we could say to all of them. But when we talk about authenticity, and we're talking about the difference between authenticity and hypocrisy, then we are talking about something public. And so it is that our words should match our way of life. And our creed should match our character. That should be so both in public as well as in private. And so again, as Nick argued last week, it's a dynamic of a kind of inside-out dynamic. That is that there's something going on in us once we have been united to Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit is working in us to change us. And what he's doing is he's changing us to be more authentically Christian. Now, what does that mean? Well, look back at our statement. Acknowledging that bearing the name of Christian is an enormous privilege, We encourage an ever-increasing Christian maturity to be evident in our lives, grateful for our growth, and honest about our failures. As an authenticity project, I think that's a pretty good statement. It doesn't give much in the way of particulars, but the ethos is right. See, being authentically Christian does not mean perfection. It means progress toward perfection. Being authentically Christian does not mean that you know everything there is to know about God. It means being willing to learn all that God would have us to know. And being authentically Christian does not mean exacting morality. It means a growing desire for true righteousness and holiness. And as we considered previously, that's what we are, is the new self, the new person that God is shaping us into. That's a self that is a reflection of God himself. And yet, as our values suggest, we're ready to repent when we fall short. You see, to be authentically Christian is to embrace by faith, with humility and gratitude, that we are a project of God's. He is making us into something new, something other than what we were, what we have been. I'm going to talk about this surrounding three words that begin with C, so just to help us all. First is conversion, then consecration, and then community. Conversion, consecration, community. Conversion is presumed by the Apostle Paul in this letter. It's presumed. He writes from the very beginning that he's writing to a group of Christians. He is writing to a group of Christians that he has heard about, and he prays that they will know all that God has done for them. He calls them that they have been chosen in Christ, and they are chosen to be holy and blameless. He says that, you know, they were children of wrath by nature, just like everyone else. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, but even in their trespasses and sins, because of God's great love towards them, he redeemed them. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The assumption on the part of Paul is that he's talking to Christians. So this is not an apologetic for how to become a Christian. This is a letter for Christians. And he's asking them to walk worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And so, as Paul says, yeah, we were once apart from the commonwealth of Israel, once apart from the covenant of promise, but now we have been brought near. And that is an act of grace. That's an act of conversion. And so to be authentically Christian, you have to be converted. There, you can't get around the fact that one has to be born again to be a Christian. It has to be something that God does. It's an act of grace, but we have to be in faith union with Christ. So there are ways in which we can present as Christians. There's a way in which we can kind of look like a Basquiat painting, but we're not authentic if we're not indeed really converted. God is the one who comes, chooses us for himself, and works grace in us so that we might indeed have faith to believe in Jesus. And by believing in Jesus, we are made a child of God. We are made a Christian. So conversion then results in a change. And in that change, then, there is what we could say is consecration. Listen to this quote from Bill Edgar. Actually, it's on the front part of your bulletin. Bill Edgar teaches at Westminster Theological. I say Bill like I know him. William Edgar. I'm sorry. Okay. Conversion is the conversion to the gospel means far more than having one's way paved to the new heavens and the new earth, though it does mean that. It means a radical turnaround, altering one's entire life. Conversion, you see, consecrates us. It sets us apart. First of all, it sets us apart from who we were. Whatever we were before, we're now something different. Conversion consecrates us, sets us apart first from who we were. So, as Edgar argues, right, there will be a change in a Christian's life when they are converted. Indeed, as Edgar says, one entire life is altered. And how is it altered? Well, it's altered in its purpose. That is, we now live for the glory of God. Secondly, it's altered in its goal, that goal of well done, good and faithful servant that Jesus promises those who will be indeed dutiful and faithful to him. And it's altered in its practice. As Paul says in his letter, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. See, conversion consecrates us, sets us apart from who we were. Conversion also consecrates us in that it sets us apart from the world around us. You know the phrase that gets thrown around in evangelical circles all the time, in the world, but not of it. In fact, it's even in the title of this message. Now, there's not an actual verse that says that directly, but Jesus certainly speaks that way, doesn't he, as we read in John chapter 17. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They are not of the world, he says, just as I am not of the world. And as true as Jesus' statement is, we don't need to understand it as a calling. When he says that we are taken out of the world, we're not called to monastic life. And actually what's really challenging is he says we've been taken out of the world, but nonetheless, we remain in the world. Verse 11, John 17, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil world, from the evil one. So again, the idea that we are in the world, but not of the world. We're set apart by our faith in Christ. It consecrates us. Our conversion sets us apart from ourselves, but also from the world. So authentic Christianity doesn't mean withdrawing from the world. It means being in the world, but yet not of it. So God is working this authenticity project in us while we carry on our lives here in the world. But as we live, he's calling us to live with a different mindset, a different set of values, a different posture towards our lives that will increasingly reflect his own character. We saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we are considering authenticity, we're acknowledging that one, first of all, to be an authentic Christian, one needs to be converted. But that conversion makes us understand that we've actually been set apart. We're consecrated, set apart from our old selves, but also set apart from the world. But yet we are still in the world living out our lives. So this whole idea of putting on this new self created after the likeness of God and the true righteousness and holiness while we live in the world, I don't know about you, but I consider this very hard work. This is not easy. We're working against the wiles of the devil, as Paul says later on in this letter. We're working against our own selves, right? That self that is by nature a child of wrath, that self that has been shaped by other values and those revealed in the gospel. And we're also working against the pressures of the world to conform to their set of values, our old set of values. And it's this last category that I think we want to consider a little more closely today. We read a long passage from Ephesians chapter 5, and we talked a little bit about that verse at the end of chapter 4. Paul is writing to these Gentile believers. These are people who have been converted out of a non-biblical framework, right? They're not coming from a Jews where they have the Jewish population, where they have a sense of the Torah, God's law, who God is, how he rules, how important it is to listen to what he has to say. They're coming from a whole different culture with its values, with its expectations, with all that they have been living under and the air that they've been breathing. And so Paul is writing to these new believers that he's heard about. He's not met them, but he knows what they're up against. And so he writes with firmness to them. He tells them that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Yeah, even though they are Gentiles, but they're no longer Gentiles because now they're part of the covenant people of God. It's that way. So they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, and so on. He argues that they need to understand that they've been set apart from their old selves to live in this new life that they've been given by God. And so at the end of the various ways in which he's encouraged him, he says again in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And he goes on to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So, as we consider that this work that God is doing in us, and we see the hard work it is because we have the wiles of the devil seeking to undermine our every effort. We have our old nature that's a subject to the wrath of God. And then we have pressures from the world. Paul wants to talk to these Christians and focus on how it is that they need to be consecrated from all of those pressures. The pressures of the culture and the society that they've grown up in, that they've been shaped by, and now to live as Christians, authentic Christians. So, in the passage from chapter 5, beginning with that first verse, they're encouraged to walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. What is that but a life that is marked by love and sacrifice and lived for God? A walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we are to imitate what Christ has done, it's a life that's lived in love and sacrifice and lived for God. Compare that to what he goes on to talk about. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. See, those who have been shaped by those kinds of values, those who walk in that kind of life, they said they have no part. They have no part in the kingdom of Christ and God. But you, he says, have been set apart. You have been consecrated to this kingdom. You've been consecrated to Christ and God. And so you are to understand the values that are pushing against you, that are seeking to conform you, to see them for what they truly are. So this life lived as Christ in love and sacrifice and lived for God stands in stark contrast to these ways in which he's speaking about this life that they're to lead. It stands in contrast to a life lived of self-sacrifice to a life lived for self-gratification. It's the old self versus the new self, the was, the now, darkness and light, he'll go on to say. Now, I think it's not arbitrary that he focuses on sex and money. Mm-hmm. You know, when he says that you should not sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, it could be translated greed. The word behind it is really the idea to possess more than others, right? Irrespective of your need, you just want more. In both of these things, the sexual immorality, all impurity, which is also language that seems to have more of a sexual connotation behind it, that it is all focused on self. It's self-gratification. And yet, the life that Christ lives is not lived for his satisfaction, for the glory of God and for others. So when he turns then and says, see the life, the contrast between the life you're called to live versus the life that you have been living, versus the life that you have left behind, but now is calling you, luring you back. He said, you cannot have anything to do with this. They are at opposite poles. They are absolutely antithetical to each other. And so, as I say, it's not arbitrary that he focuses on these two things, sex and money. Because think about it. I think it's true for his time, but it's true for ours. Don't you think these are primary values of our own culture? Sex and money. The only thing left out is rock and roll. Think about this. You know, even now, right, we're talking about race, we're talking about gender, we're talking about issues of justice. And I don't know if you've watched any television at all, these are all being monetized, right? You can watch commercials now, and there's just a flood of people of color, which is great. I'm glad they've got the work. But do you really believe that IBM cares all that much about race? You know, I'm so grateful, right, that they're showing that there are women that can do. Do you think that Apple really cares about women in that way? They're monetizing. So here are things that even when a culture wants to put focus on something else, it comes back to money. And you need not look very far to understand that virtually everything, almost everything, is sold by sex. Everything is going to be about sex. So you can look at an advertisement for some clothes, a pair of jeans. You can look at an advertisement for a toothbrush. And somehow, some way, shape, or form, it's intimated that, you know, if you use this toothpaste, you wear these jeans, you're going to get it on with somebody. See, all of the culture seems to be so shaped and focused on the very things that Paul is talking about. This kind of move towards self-gratification that gets expressed in very real, very historic, very dark ways of sex and money. So why would he concentrate? Why is it that these are items that that these believers, that you and I need to be mindful of? Because there's great power in these things. You know, the thing, when sex becomes disengaged from the procreative capacity that human beings have, it begins to lose its profundity. See, what's really a remarkable thing about sex, that when a man and a woman come together and they come together in sexual intercourse, there is the possibility that they actually create another human being. Create another human being. So it isn't just that, you know, they're having sensual delights. It isn't just that there's this intimacy that they're sharing together. That's part of it. But they actually have the capacity to create a human being. Now, that's been built into who we are as human beings. And when God tells the human beings at the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply, he is asking them to create more and more image bearers of God. Every human being that comes on the face of the earth, every human being that's been conceived in the womb of a woman is an image bearer of God. So we can, when that capacity is pushed to the side, which it wants to be, it certainly is in advertising, it certainly is in all the efforts at birth control, it certainly is in the whole phenomenon of abortion, all of that is pushed to the side, and just sex for the sake of sex, we lose the profundity of what this is about. And so Paul, if you look at, you know, all the vice lists that show up in Scripture, very often sexual immorality in some way, shape, or form is always at the top of the list. Why? Because it has such a profound aspect of who we are as human beings. And there's so much woven into it, so much of it that is a complexity about it, that draws human beings to do this act, to share that kind of intimacy, because there is, not that that's how it always happened, but there is this capacity for creating more human beings. This is how God has designed it. And so, When he urges them to be mindful, to have nothing to do in any way, shape, or form with things that take sex lightly, then he is saying you're really having to stand against efforts on the part of human beings to deny the reality of who they really are. That who they are in their essence, that they are actually image bearers of God, who in God's grace and mercy can create more image bearers. It's so profound. This whole capacity for sex is so profound. And so filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. You know, I don't listen to many modern comedians, if I may say so, if I can put it that way. And, you know, one of them just passed away recently. I don't remember his name. I never heard of him before. But I saw these other comedians that I do know about who were just praising him because he was so good. So I listened to about 5 minutes of his clip. I said, oh, he's brilliant, but I can't listen to this. It was so good, but it was so filthy. And, you know, it was just, and it, what it does then is you're creating this relationship that he is with the audience that says, hey, I know you know, but left behind is this capacity for creating more human beings. And so the profundity, the seriousness of this is something that's just turned into a crude joke. If everybody in the audience is laughing, some people are feeling a little uncomfortable. But nonetheless, it is not really taking seriously what this is about. And similarly, when he talks about money, covetousness, greed, what is it that always gets confronted, right, in Scripture, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's Jesus teaching, whether it's James teaching? The one who has this kind of money, this kind of wealth, quite often, most very often, it becomes an idol. It becomes something that gives them a sense of autonomy, that they can live freely without having to care about the concerns of God in their life. And so when Jesus talks to that rich young man, comes along, says, how can I inherit eternal life? He says, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to give up your idol. And he goes, well, what's that? He says, well, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And that's put forward as a positive thing. But he went away sad, dispirited. Why? Because he has an idol. Because the money that he has in his life is something that allows him to live as he wants to live. And so the autonomy that money allows for it, again, is so profound. That breach that's taken place between a human being and their creator, that breach between the one who has given them everything into his hands, and suddenly God is just pushed to the background, and he just is, because he's got the dough. So it's no small thing, it's not arbitrary that Paul says, when he's trying to encourage them to live in this Christian life that they've been called to, that he points out these two particular things, sex and money. And he tells them, let no one deceive you with empty words about all of this. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners, partakers, co-participants with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, it's hard. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to really deal with the old nature that is so drawn to these things. It's a lot of work to say, you know, I'm not going to go there. It requires a perspective, a shift in understanding of things like sex or money, or it requires a whole different understanding of the world and how it works in order for you to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Yet Paul expects it of them. Why? Because they're Christians. And he wants them to live authentic Christian lives, which means that we appreciate the world as God has made it. We know who God is. We know our dependency upon him. He's the creator. We're the creature. He says you have to live as authentic Christian lives. And so when he tells them to not do these things, but rather to walk in the light and not in the darkness, he's not just putting constraints upon them. He's urging them to live the life worthy of the life that they were called to live. It's hard. It's hard to do. And, you know, I think some people just get tired. We were talking earlier, and maybe you heard about this, of one of John Piper's sons, Abraham Piper. I didn't know anything about it, but suddenly the New York Times felt compelled to do an article about a son of John Piper. I have no idea. I don't think they've ever done an article about John Piper before. But when they found out that a son of his was kind of, you know, had thrown off the shackles, suddenly it's in the New York Times. That's where I came across it. Well, apparently Abraham Piper has left the fold. He was baptized, made a member of the church, but he has left the fold. And now he's making a lot of TikTok videos and kind of pointing out all the foibles of fundamentalism and so on and so forth. But here's what Abraham has to say. Well, this is a quote from the Times. It says, in his videos, Abraham Piper repeatedly insists that he's not trying to convince anyone of anything. Then why make the videos? Okay, but you know, do you know, he says this, do you know how boring and soul-sucking it is to base your whole life on making sure that other people change to become more like you? He asks his followers in February. It's not that nothing matters, he added, but you get to pick what? You decide what matters. Lighten up. Get laid. Go bowling. He just got tired. You know, he just couldn't deal with it. Right? The expectations, it was just too much, too hard. And it is hard when we don't, when we're not in union with Christ. It is hard to live under the strictures of Scripture when we don't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, when we don't care, when we don't really care, when we're just a fake Basquiat rather than the real Basquiat. And so Abraham is tired and he can't pursue it. He's done with it. And so what he does then is he then looks to his own understanding, right? He shapes his own framework, his own mindset. He just reverts, he just comes back underneath the context of the world and its understanding. So Abraham gives up, and it makes sense for him, because the whole thing that Christianity was asking of him, what it meant to be authentic, it just didn't make sense. So he just wants to go out and have a good time. That's why we need one another. And that leads us to the last C, community. It's interesting, doesn't it, that Paul says at the end of this chapter, that end of this passage, that he is calling the church to walk and to be an encouragement one to another. You know, all of the yous in here, we don't really reflect this well in English, but all the yous in here are plural. That is, he's speaking to a group of people. He's not just speaking to individuals. We read this and we look at it as individuals. But he's writing to a group of people. And so as he's encouraged them to make sure that they don't participate in this, they leave this behind, he says then in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. All of this is plural. Look carefully then how you all walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why is that exhortation there? Why is he encouraging that? But because he knows how difficult it is for these Christians to come out, to be consecrated, set apart from their old life in the middle while they continue to live on in the world, that they're in the world, but not of the world. And they need one another. Because though someone like Abraham or others might think it just doesn't matter, it does matter. It does matter. God's glory does matter. God's honor does matter. The name of Christ does matter. That's why we say it is a privilege to bear the name of Christ. It matters how we behave. It matters how we speak. It matters how we think. And yet it is hard. And so when he argues then that we indeed need to be careful about how we walk, how we talk, what we do, at the same time he asks us to encourage one another. Because we need allies in the struggle. We need to have others with us. One more thing, though, about this, which I think is in this text, though it might be a little obscure to begin with, is that, yes, we are to be in the world, but not of the world, but we are yet to be for the world. We're in the world, not of the world, but yet we are to be for the world. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, our being not of the world is actually for the world. Paul reflects this in verse 13. This is a challenging 13 and 14. These are challenging verses. If you were to look at 6, 7 different translations, they'd all translate it a little bit differently. But it comes down to really what is an emphasis. Is it an emphasis upon how it is that light makes things visible and so you see them for what they are? Or is there actually a transforming power in the light that he is talking about? He says this. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. That's easy enough to understand. For anything that becomes visible is light. For anything that becomes visible is light. So, some translations deal with it by saying this. Everything exposed by the light is made clear. For what makes everything clear is light. The NKJV, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. That is, it shows itself to be light because it's able to expose evil. There are evil intentions. There are evil intentions to be exposed, and the light shines in them, for the light makes everything visible. All of that kind of coheres, right? Makes sense in that way. But yet there is a way in which it seems to be that there is a transformative aspect to this light. And that's reflected in our own ESV translation. For anything that becomes visible is light. The NIV says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And I don't know if you know the J.B. Phillips translation. He says this, for light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. It is even possible, after all, it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. I do think that there is that intent on the part of Paul. I do think that the attention reflects what Jesus argues, right? He recognizes these have been called out of the world. They're no longer of the world, but they're in the world, but yet they are for the world. And that brings us back to authenticity. How important is it that we walk authentically as Christians in the world? Well, on one thing, it's done for the glory of God. On something else, it's done for our own benefit, that we actually learn how to enjoy God and to pursue the life he's given us. But also that when people look upon us, they see authentic Christianity, that they don't see a fake. They don't see hypocrisy. They see the real thing. And even though we would separate ourselves from some of the things that the world does, even though we separate ourselves from some of the ways in which we used to be, nonetheless, we are doing that with the intent that we would be, as Jesus says, like a city set upon a hill, right? A place that you can see from afar that you want to go to, a place that creates longing in your heart. Isn't that what the Deuteronomy passage argues, right? Moses says, listen, live according as God has told you, because what's going to happen is that people around you, when you go into the middle of those nations, they're going to see what kind of God you've got, that he's faithful to you, and he's so wise, he's given such good laws. That is how we live in the world, not of the world, yet for the world. Our authenticity wants to create an encounter for people with the real thing. Authentic Christians for the glory of God and for their salvation. I don't know what Abraham Piper ran up against. I have no idea how many Christians that he thought were all phonies or just putting on a show, or he knew what they were doing in private was not what was in public. I have no idea. But when we are living authentically, that is that we're living what's going on inside of us is actually expressing itself outside. And that what we do in private is what we also will mirror in public. And when we're willing to take the heat for separating ourselves from the world, even as we leave our old life behind, the intent behind it that God has for us, that he will use us as a light to the nations. That's why it's so important for us to be authentic. We want the people to be able to deal with us, that deal with us, to see in us people who truly believe that Jesus is Lord, that truly believe that living for him and to the glory of God is of inestimable value. And that if it's good for us, it will be good for them. Yeah, if we love our neighbor, we will seek to be authentic Christians. Christians that live for the glory of God, Christians that live to bring truth into the world so that they themselves will see the truth for what it really is, how things truly are. If that's been shaping us, hopefully it'll be evident to others and they will long for it too. We don't want people to think they're seeing the real thing, but it's not the real thing. We want them to see real, authentic Christianity lived out by authentic Christians to the glory of God. Let's pray.